first message was right on center. Just exactly what we need. Amen. And we are living in those times that the Bible talks about being perilous times. They're difficult times, but we have a God who's sufficient to help us in the midst of all the trials and the troubles and the burdens and the problems that life brings our way. We have a God who is all sufficient. Amen? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. I want to say that I have a great esteem for Brother Taylor. He is he's a great leader of the Bible school and the local church. His vision is for this work. His burden is for this work. He has a passion for it. And he has a passion for people. And he's people and ministry oriented. Amen. And I appreciate that with all of my heart. As we sit and listen to him speak at various occasions here in the local church and in the Bible school, he always challenges our hearts, and I've never heard him preach a sermon that I thought was mediocre. Amen. Praise the Lord. And I think the reason for that is because he is a man of great burden, and he has a great call of ministry upon his heart. Praise his name. We thank the Lord, and we give Brother Taylor credit. Amen. Praise the Lord. The brethren are going to hand out some handouts for you here this morning. And we probably don't have enough for everyone to have a copy, but one per family, one per husband and wife. And if there are several Bible school students sitting together, maybe you could kind of share so that we'll have enough to go around. I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that I think is essential. One of the problems with error in the Christian world is a lack of understanding the teachings of God's Word. Now, there are some folks who just don't care what the Bible says. They just want to be religious, and they're not intending to conform to the laws of God. They just want a name to be religious. But there are others who really do want to follow God. They want to do what God has to say. They want to live the way He says that they ought to live. And they just don't really know. And so in these days, in these perilous times, it's important for us to know what the Word of God has to say about what we believe. Amen? Praise the Lord. So I want to talk to you this morning. I've just titled what I want to talk about, Pure Doctrine. But we'll probably be two or three mornings here on the subjects that are listed on your sheet of paper that's being handed out to you. Amen. I see the brethren still have some. They're still getting around to folks, so you'll be getting a copy here in just a moment. If you'll notice, when you look at the sheet, on the left-hand side, there is a column that says Old Testament, and above that is a portion from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, Types and Shadows. The Old Testament doctrine of substitution and ransom and propitiation and reconciliation. These were all provisions that were made by the sacrifice of the Old Testament lamb, and all of those things were foreshadows of what the Lord Jesus was going to do. These provisions were made in the Old Testament by the sacrifice of those many thousands of lambs that were sacrificed, one in the morning and one in the evening, every day of the year, throughout all of the ages of the Jewish church. And these provisions were made in the Old Testament. And then we look over to the right-hand column, the New Testament, and above that you'll see good things to come. And we have the terms justification, regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. Now, what we want to get across to you is that substitution is a provision that God made for the sinner He taught this in the Old Testament, and it was secured by the Lamb that was sacrificed for Israel by faith and obedience of the people. But there's something more that's needed. Substitution, notice we say from death to pardon or from death to forgiveness. But the fact was that the blood of the Old Testament Lamb was not able to take away the sins of the people. It was only able to atone for it. They were only provided forgiveness and pardon, but it wasn't able to take their sins away. Now, it's pictured, there's a picture there of the need of carrying their sins away, but the problem was they still had the same nature that they had before. Go across from substitution to justification, and you'll see that when we accept what Christ has done for us, we get a change in position from being a guilty sinner to being a person who has no guilt. And the reason the guilt is gone is because the sin is taken away. Amen. Sin out, guilt gone. Sin in, guilty. Amen. And so substitution, the provision of substitution, is provided for us by Christ, as that Old Testament lamb foreshadows. But substitution is not enough. Substitution means that Jesus died for the sinner. Because we are sinners, He died to take our place so that we wouldn't have to die. But the fact is, even though Jesus paid the price as our substitute, we have to receive and accept that provision. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world is not saved this morning. And the reason they're not saved is because they haven't come to Him to receive justification. And so there's something that we have to do. And we really could have the cross right in the middle of all this, because that's the crossover point. All these other provisions on the left-hand side were made for us by the Old Testament Lamb. But we don't have to do anything to receive these things. They're there. Jesus is our substitution, is the Lamb portrayed. The ransom. The Lamb was a ransom for us. The Lamb was a propitiation for us. And we're going to talk about each one of these subjects here. The ram was provided for reconciliation. But there's no action in any of that. There's no power in any of that, these terms in themselves do not bring salvation. They're only provisions made for us, and we have to accept the provision. And we come to that when we cross over the center line here and come to the cross and receive justification, regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. So let's talk this morning about these terms, and we're going to ask the Lord to just give us some special help here this morning. Lord, we ask You to come in a special way now and touch our hearts as we look into Your Word. Lord, You know our particular need. You know the need we have of that touch of the Holy Spirit that brings clarity of thought and that gives liberty, God, so that we can speak those words that the Holy Spirit would have this people to hear. We are dependent upon You this morning, Lord. We plead before the court of heaven for the touch and the help of the Holy Spirit. And we ask in the name of Jesus for His glory and for the benefit and the edification and the comfort and the instruction of Your people. Amen. Praise the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." Now, if we hope to escape the corruption of the world and gain heaven as our eternal home, we will have to give ourselves to the study of the great precious promises that are in the Word of God. Because it's through these great and precious promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. What Jesus did for us and what is pictured in the Old Testament lands for us is all provided, but we have to become partakers of those things. We have to enter into them and receive them as our own if they're going to be a benefit to us. So let's look at the first word on the left side of your little chart there. Substitution, from death to pardon or forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." We see an Old Testament picture of substitution as Aaron and his sons offer a personal sacrifice for their sins. Now, this is an Old Testament provision now, looking at Exodus chapter 29 and verse 10 through 12. "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Now notice that when it came time for Aaron and his sons to be consecrated, or they were to come to that place where they would deal with their own personal sins, they had to bring this bullock before the tabernacle of the Lord. And they had to lay their hands upon it. And when they laid their hands upon the bullock, there was the need for the confessing of their sins. Now this is portrayed in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel." Now, in the atonement, there were two goats that were brought before the Lord. And lots were cast as to which of the goats would be the Lord's goat. And one lot would fall upon a goat that was to be slain, that was called the Lord's goat. And the other lot fell upon what is called the scapegoat. The goat that received the Lord's lot, this was God's possession, this was God's requirement. Let no one forget that God requires death for sin. And so the lamb that was the Lord's, or the, pardon me, the goat that was the Lord's goat was taken before the altar and slain, and its blood was poured out upon the altar, and it was used to sprinkle the lid of the ark and so forth. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But this was the goat that gave its life as a substitute for Israel, so that all Israel did not have to die. This goat died as a substitute for Israel. But then the second goat, or the live goat, which is what we read about here, Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of this goat and confessed all of the sins of Israel. Now, what happened when they confessed those sins? Those sins passed from them over to that goat. So that the goat was, after the sins were confessed, the goat was taken out and led way out into the wilderness where there was no people living, and it was turned loose out there, and that was teaching that the sins of the people were to be taken away. They were carried away. From that moment on, those sins were forgiven and pardoned. Now, the problem was that Israel still had a lot of weaknesses because they still had an old carnal nature, and they had no divine power of life within them, and they continued to live in sin. They continued to violate God's laws and had to come again and again and again. And for Israel as a nation, every year a sacrifice had to be offered again. But this is the substitutional sacrifice. This was the lamb or the ram, the bullock or the goat dying in the place of the people. In substitution, the death-deserving sinner has one that takes his place. As Christ hung on the cross, He was our substitute. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Because of sin, someone had to die. Jesus died in our place for our sins. As sin is confessed, they are separated from us, so that they are removed from us. We don't continue to live in sin. Sin has to be separated from us. And the provision was made in that substitute in the Old Testament, in the lambs that were slain, so that the sins could be of the people could be taken away. They could be forgiven. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." So Peter explains to us what happens in this substitutional sacrifice. He said that Jesus bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. He died in my place. He died in your place upon the cross, that we could be delivered from our sin. And we, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. I came to Jesus weary, worn, and sad. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And now His peace has made my heart so glad. He took my sins away. I want to tell you, dear ones, the beauty and the value and the benefit of the born-again life is that our sins are removed from us. Our sins are taken away. Praise the Lord. We are not just sinners continuing to live in sin. We are sinners who are made free from sin because Jesus bore our sins in His own body. And then Peter went on to say, being dead to sin. What does that mean? Well, when we confessed our sins, we confessed that we were worthy of death. But Jesus died in our place, and we took our position with Him as He died. We died to our sins. We gave them up. We gave them to Jesus, and He died for them, paid the price for them, and took them away from us. So that now we are free from sin, and we are dead to those sins. Those sins no longer have power over us. And then Peter said that we should live unto righteousness. That's how you're able to live unto righteousness, because your sins are taken away. Amen. You can't have righteousness and sin in the same life. That's impossible. And so the sins have to be removed, and sins are taken away. And then we have a promise that when we yield up all of our sins to the Lord, and we abandon them and forsake them and live by His righteousness, that He has a provision for the healing of our bodies as well, for by His stripes we are healed. Amen. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, who was just? Jesus was just. He had no sin. He never sinned. Jesus was just. He died for the unjust. Who was that? That was me. That was you. He died for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's the means whereby we approach our Heavenly Father. It's through the provision that Jesus made, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. So He died for our sins, but He rose again, that we might be justified. Old Testament examples of substitution are the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, and the ram that was offered in place of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. I'm glad this morning that I have a substitute. Jesus died for me. He died in my place. I remember when I was just a boy seeking the Lord in the altar, one of the older brothers in the church knelt down beside me, and he said, "Now, Gene," he said, "I want you to picture Jesus on the cross." And then he said, "I want you to see yourself on the cross, because Jesus died for you. And as you yield yourself up to Him, you're dying to your old life and to your old sins so that you can live the life that God wants you to live." And so I sometimes when I'm praying and I'm coming before the Lord, I see myself hanging on that cross, just almost superimposed over Christ. He paid the price that I could be set free, but I died to my sin in Him. I yielded up all of my sin to Him when I gave my heart to Him. And then look at the second word here. It's the word ransom. And we have here ransom from slavery and bondage to freedom. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, we said that's an Old Testament example of substitution. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the Lord giving Israel the means whereby they were going to have two things happen to them. They were going to have the firstborn to be substituted for, so that when God came over the land in judgment, that firstborn son would not die for the sins of the people and for his own sins. And secondly, that the people might be set free from bondage. Now, let me take just a second to explain that to you. God had sent Moses to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh said, "Who is this God? I don't know who he is. Why should I let the people go?" And so he just, you know, he made their burden heavier. You remember reading the story. And Moses had to come back again and again and again. Each time God said, "Go back and tell him to let my people go." And each time Pharaoh said, "Why should I let him go?" It came down to 9 times that different plagues came upon the people. And during some of these times, Pharaoh was saying, "Okay, I give up. You can go." But then he'd change his mind and tell him, "No, you can't go." He wanted to keep. Kind of like the devil is over the souls of people, isn't it? He doesn't want to let his reign go. He wants to keep them captive. And so the Lord said to Moses, "You're going to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb out of the flock on the 10th day of the month. Now, it's got to be a perfect lamb, one without any blemishes or any spots on it. Take it out of the flock on the 10th day and keep it up until the 14th day of the month. And you're to kill it in the evening. Now, if you take from 10 days to 14 days, you have something under 4 days, but over 3, so, you know, we can talk about 3.5 days. Jesus was examined for 3.5 years during his ministry to see that he was perfect. Amen. His disciples watched him. The high priest watched him. And in the last week of his passion, Jesus said, "The prince of this world has come." Satan was watching him too. And he said, "He has nothing in me." Praise the Lord. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, and so it was required that this lamb be a perfect sacrifice. Something that I find interesting here is that Israel at this point in their history was something near 1 million people, perhaps more. But if you were to try to calculate the number of lambs that it would take, and perfect lambs that it would take on that Passover evening, it would be pretty astounding. If there were 4 people in each family, there would have to be 250,000 lambs that were perfect. Where did those lambs come from? How is it possible that they were to find 250,000 lambs? God provided the perfect lambs. Amen. That's the only explanation for that. There wouldn't have been 250,000 perfect lambs in that many, with that many people. But God provided them, because what He requires, He always provides. Don't ever forget that. When God makes a requirement of you, He has a provision made for that requirement. And so this lamb was to be taken out of the flock on the 14th day of the month. It was to be slain, and its blood was to be sprinkled on the top of the door, the lintel of the door, and the 2 side doorposts in the houses where they were supposed to eat that lamb. They were to take the lamb, and they were to roast the lamb with fire, take it inside the house, and all the family was together in the house. There they were to eat of that lamb on that Passover evening. And God promised Moses that when he passed over, he would not permit the destroyer to enter into any of those houses, because he said, "What I'm going to do when I pass over Egypt, I'm going to take the firstborn son of humans and the firstborn male animal out of all of the animals and all the people. The firstborn is going to be slain." Now, that was God's requirement, and that was His judgment that came upon Egypt. Now, when God comes in judgment, He's no respecter of persons. How many of you know that? God had to judge Israel just like He judged the Egyptians. So when God came over to judge, the firstborn of every family would have to die, except God make a provision. And the provision was the death of that lamb, the substitutionary death of that lamb for the firstborn. So that, you know, nobody could argue that Israel was without sin. I mean, we know that's not true. And when God judges sin, He's impartial. So He judges me just like He does you. He judges my children just like He judges your children. And we have to all come in the same way. I mean, there are no special dispensations offered. I'm sorry. We all have to deal with the problem of sin. And the way that is dealt with is through the provision Jesus made, the substitutionary provision of His death. But that's not all that was done. That lamb was also the provision for ransom, because it was through the death of that lamb and the provision of the life of the firstborn in all the Jewish families and all their animals and the death of all the Egyptians that caused Pharaoh to raise up and said, "Out! Out with you! Away! I don't want to see you anymore!" God said, "Tell the people to go borrow from the Egyptians of gold and silver and jewels and raiment." And they borrowed skins and they borrowed linen. And the people just opened up. You know, they were so ready to get rid of them. Said, "Whatever you need to go. Whatever you need. Here, take it. Just look through my house. If you need it, take it. And go. We just want to get you out of here." This was God's provision for ransom. They were in slavery. And God delivered them with a high hand. Praise the Lord. Ransom. The provision for ransom. And so that was the Old Testament provision, that Israel could be delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, which is a type of sin, Pharaoh a type of Satan, and the people who were under bondage to Satan. And the Old Testament provision was made for that ransom. But the Lord also is our provision for ransom. Whether we accept it or not, Jesus has already paid the price. And one of the reasons why the world's in trouble tonight, this morning, is because they rejected the provision of God's price for ransom. Amen. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But I'm telling you, the world's not saved this morning. And the reason they're not saved is because they have rejected the provision that God made for them. And having rejected that provision, they come under condemnation. Because those who will not believe, who refuse to believe, are already under condemnation. God doesn't have to condemn them. They're already under condemnation. They're already living in bondage. They're already living by the power of Satan, who has taken control over them and who does with them as He chooses, as He pleases. And so the provision for ransom is that we might be delivered from slavery and bondage to freedom. Listen to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus came to set us free from bondage. He came to set us free from Satan. He came to set us free from the lusts and the passions of our old nature so that we could be free. We could stand before Him and worship Him and serve Him in freedom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He ransomed us. We were slaves to Satan. He purchased us for Himself, and now we belong to Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One songwriter said, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." Praise God. That provision is made. 1 Corinthians 7:23, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." So ransom and redeem implies release from the bondage of slavery, from the bondage of Satan, and from the bondage of our own sin. Jesus became our ransom by paying the price of death for our deliverance from the bondage of slavery, the slavery of sin. The Old Testament made a provision for a man who was sold into bondage or slavery because of debt that he had incurred and couldn't pay. Let me read a verse of Scripture to you from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 47. "And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of a stranger's family, after that he's sold, he may be redeemed again." Isn't that good news? Praise the Lord. When a man is sold under bondage, he can be redeemed again. He may be redeemed again, the Scripture says. after that he's sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he may redeem himself. Now, the price of redeeming man from the slave market of sin was the death of Christ Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid the price that we could be delivered from the slave market of sin. Now, verse 49 says, if he be able to redeem himself, he may do that. But we know that there's no way we could redeem ourselves. We had to have the help of God, the provision. Only the precious blood of Christ could pay the ransom price to deliver man from the slavery and the bondage of sin. Because the penalty of sin is death, only life could atone. And life is in the blood. Listen to what Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The ransom price for man's soul is Jesus' own precious blood. With corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Praise the Lord. And so we have received the ransom. Jesus paid the ransom price. There's no reason why anyone in this world should live in the bondage of sin, because Jesus paid the price that they could be delivered. Amen. And they have but to come to Him and receive that. And then the third word there is the word propitiation. And this is from anger and wrath to peace. Romans 3:25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. The word propitiate means to cause to become favorably inclined, to win or regain the goodwill of, or appease or conciliate. Also implies an allaying or forestalling of hostile feelings by winning the goodwill. So propitiation implies that something is needed to appease a disposition of wrath. Now, we live in a world where over and over and over again we hear the love of God amplified. And I know that it doesn't matter how much we talk about the love of God or preach about it, we'll never be able to comprehend everything about it, because God's love goes far beyond our ability to comprehend. But there's a balancing truth to that. And that is that God is not only a God of love, God is a God of justice. Amen. Flowing out of God, the nature of God, which is holy. God's nature is holy. Appreciated that choir song last night. God's nature is holy. And because God is holy, He loves. But because God is holy, He also judges. And God also is a God of justice. And consequently, His love and His anger or wrath or justice is perfectly balanced, and so that when He exercises His justice, it's exercised with love. And when He exercises His love, justice has to be satisfied at the same moment. Okay? So that we can understand that God, the reason why God is angry is because God hates sin. God hates sin because sin brings death and God is life. So if sin has its way, sin would destroy life. There would be no life left if sin were given freedom to function without restraint. And so God hates sin. And I've mentioned before, it's kind of like I hate cancer. I hate cancer because when somebody says cancer, my experience with cancer is not good. I lost my wife with cancer, and I lost my daughter with cancer. And so when somebody says cancer to me, it just sounds like a death sentence. Now, I know that that's not always the case, and thank God, you know, we are getting help and sometimes healing, and even medical science is able to help some now with cancer, so it doesn't necessarily mean a death sentence. But I hate cancer. And the one thing I know about cancer is if somebody has cancer, we got to get the cancer out. Because if cancer doesn't come out, it's going to bring death. Is that true? Sin is the same way. I hate sin. God hates sin. God hates sin because if sin stays in, it's going to bring death. And the only way to deal with that potential of death is to deal with the sin. The sin has to come out. And so the provision's been made for God to do that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God is angry with sin. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Again, why is God angry with sin? Because God is life. Everything about God is light and life, and everything about sin is darkness and death. And so God hates sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." Sin destroys life, therefore God hates sin. And God has said in Romans 6:23, we quote it often to people, the wages of sin is death. Death is the natural penalty for sin, and unless sin is removed, death will come. Amen. The Ark of the Covenant that was placed in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 gives us a picture of propitiation. The dimensions of the ark was 27 inches by 27 inches by 54 inches long. It was made of wood overlaid with gold. The lid was solid gold, and it had two cherubims on either end, and they faced each other, their wings spread out across the top and came to touch each other. And inside of these wings touching, where the cherubim were stationed on each end, over the lid of the golden lid of the ark was the glow of God's Shekinah presence. That's where He chose to manifest His presence to Israel, in that Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle first and later on in the temple. Now, inside of the ark, Moses was instructed to place the two tables of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. The lid of the ark was known as the judgment throne. And it was here that Israel had to meet God with their sins. When they came before God, they had to do something with their sins. They couldn't approach Him without a provision for their sins. Okay? And so God made the provision. He gave them a sacrifice, an offering that would propitiate Him, so that He would be pleased when they came before Him. And so the priest brought the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed. He brought it into that Holy of Holies, and he approached the ark of God, and he sprinkled the blood on the lid of the ark, on the judgment throne. And when he sprinkled the blood on the judgment throne, it became a mercy seat. Hallelujah. God was mercy seated because of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. He was propitiated so that the priest was accepted. And he was able to go out then and bless the people. They were accepted because the broken law, the violation of the law, brings death. But the blood represented the life of the Lamb that was the substitute, that paid the price, that gave its life, that died in the place of the sinner, so that God could grant mercy upon them. They could come before Him and receive His mercy. Praise the Lord. When the high priest sprinkled the blood on the perfect sacrifice on the lid of the ark on that day of atonement, that judgment throne became a mercy seat. God's anger and wrath was appeased because the price of death had been paid for sin. The sinner is passed from wrath to mercy because of the blood atonement for sin. If you look on the other, on the back side of your chart there, you'll notice a cross. You'll see the sinner coming to the cross under the wrath of God. When he accepts the provision, the propitiation between God and man, and deals with his sin so that his sin is removed, he passes over to the other side of the cross in which he has mercy. And so we who have received the offering and the provision for propitiation no longer live under the wrath of God. We live under the mercy of God. Praise the Lord. It's because we've come to Him and accepted the provision for the sacrifice. Now, what happens if we sin? Well, if we sin, we're required to confess that and forsake it. Amen? Because John said, little children, I would that you sin not, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you'll confess your sins, He's just and He's righteous. And He'll forgive you your sins. And He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What happens if a Christian sins? What happens if he doesn't respond at the moment his conscience is pricked? Well, God said, every son whom He has, He chastens. Amen. And so what He does is He gets after us and He starts bringing things in our life and in the focus for us that helps us to recognize that sin is not productive and that it is destructive. And I don't know about you, but I've been disciplined many times by the Lord. He's gotten my attention on many occasions. And when I know He's dealing with me, you know what that tells me? That tells me that I'm a child of God, because God disciplines His sons. Every son whom He has, He disciplines. He challenges sin in us. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. That should give you a great deal of comfort. Because when God challenges you about your sin, when He will not let you by with sin, that lets you know that you are under that propitiated offering and you are in a place where you can be in confidence, serve Him and walk before Him, because you are His child. He takes responsibility for you and He disciplines you. You know, I never did spank my neighbor's children. I mean, there's a few times I'd like to, but I didn't, because they weren't my kids. And whenever I spanked my kids, I never spanked them with an intent to kill them. They thought I was going to, but that wasn't my intention. My intention was to deal with them and only put the amount of pressure on them that was necessary to change their conduct, because I was their father and I loved them. Are you getting me this morning? And so we have a provision from our Heavenly Father. Amen. Now, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we want to talk about reconciliation and then get over into the right-hand column and talk about some of these wonderful provisions that God has made that you and I have a part in. We have to be partakers of those things. This other side's all been done for us. Jesus paid all the price for us so that we could have these provisions, but they have to be applied in our lives, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow. But just before I end this morning, I want to say a word or two about the mission that we just returned from. OBI's mission ministry has a burden to reach out from this place and touch the hearts of others. And one of the things that is already underway is OBI in Guatemala. Bible school in Guatemala that OBI is taking responsibility for. And Brother and Sister Pennington are the directors of that Bible school. Many of you are aware of that already. And Brother Taylor has a burden to reach out in missions. And there have been some who've given missions offerings to the missions department of OBI. And I want you to know that when missions money is given to OBI, it's not used for bills or budgets or buildings. It's used for missions. And I know it's easy for us to kind of conclude when we come here that OBI just wants everybody to come to support OBI and that it's all about OBI. But you know why we're here? We're here to serve. Brother Taylor's desire is to minister to people who come into this convocation. And that's why I'm up here this morning. I'm here because I know that you're like me. I was 42 years in full-time pastoral service. There were times that I was so weary. There was times I was at my wit's end. There were times that I needed some support. There were times I just needed somebody to shake my hand and tell me they loved me. And that's what we're here for. We're here to minister to you in these meetings. That's the whole purpose for what we're doing. And the purpose for OBI is to prepare young people for the service of the Lord, that they can go out in the work of the Lord and be effective and win souls. And so in September, there were four brethren went through the school here to India. Duke Tay being here, speaking about his ministry there in Latur, India. And we received an invitation, the school did, to come and minister in his school. And so we were privileged to go in September. It's been back 2 weeks now, and I'm still suffering jet lag from all of that. I was awakened this morning just about 2:20 or 3:20 and couldn't go back to sleep. So I'm kind of walking around like a zombie a little bit this morning, and all the things that are associated with jet lag. If you've never been halfway around the world and then back again, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But if you've ever had an experience like that, you know that it takes a while. You fool your body going one way, and it kind of cooperates a little bit with you. It gives you a little trouble, but when you try to fool it the second time, it says no way. And so, it's a little bit difficult. But not to spend a long time on that, what I wanted to tell you was there's a great need in India, a great need. 1 billion people in India. Never saw so many people in my life. Hungry, needing God. The Hindus there have 33 million gods. Can you imagine that? And they fear every one of them. What if they don't please this one? What if they don't please that one? It's a wonderful thing for those dear people to hear that there is only one God that they have to worry about. And that if they can come to Him and please Him and come to know Him, that it makes all the difference in their life. And so Brother Dupte had a couple of nights of crusades. And I think the first night they said there were about 1,300 people came to that crusade. And Brother Webb and Brother Akers preached that night. Both of them preached the same service. And those people's eyes were glued on those brethren as they preached, the interpreter faithfully delivering the word that they ministered, and when they got finished, the pastor stood up and talked to the people about the need for repentance and confessing their sins and dealing with their sins. And whenever he did that, he led them in the sinner's prayer. They bowed and prayed, and then he said to them, "These brethren are going to stand down here in front, and if you want prayer for salvation, you come down." And I never saw the likes of it. People rushing to the front, longing, desiring to have hands laid upon them, be prayed for. And I was over on one side there, and the brethren was kind of stretched out there, and they wasn't satisfied with one preacher to pray for them. They wanted all the preachers to pray for each one. And so they would cluster over here, and as soon as they got prayed for, they'd run to the next one. And I'd reach out my hand to pray for somebody, and somebody would grab my hand and slap it down on their head. They wanted me to pray for them. And then before I could get done, they'd take it off and put it on their child. They're hungry. They want to know something about God. And so there's a great need in India. And I'm confident that there's a great need in other places in the world. And what I want you to know this morning is that OBI is reaching out. The purpose for this school is to spread the gospel and to prepare young people to spread the gospel. And it may very well be that the Lord's opening doors so that some of these young people who have burdens for missions will have a place to go when they graduate. But this is the work of God. And I want to tell you that any missions dollars that you can send this way is going to be used for the glory of God. And the burden that Brother Taylor has, I've talked to him on a number of occasions, and he has over and over again said to me, "Brother Cantor, pray with me that God will give us direction and guidance and supply the finances that's necessary, that we can see a job done." Amen. Again, let me say that this school does not exist for itself. All right? Amen. I'm near enough to the center of this thing to feel the heartbeat of this work. And I'm telling you that the purpose in the faculty meetings and every time we are together and this is discussed, it's never OBI at the center. It's always OBI reaching out. It's not what we can get other people to do for us. How can we build this? And how can we, that's not the conversation at all. It's always how can we reach out? How can we help others? How can we minister to others? How can we prepare these young people? Prayer is offered up for different ones who are struggling because we want to see God help Himself to young lives. And so I just felt like I wanted to, at the end of this session this morning, at least say a little bit to you about India. Maybe sometime during the meeting there'll be some more said about it. And maybe some of the other brethren who have opportunity. Brother Webb, maybe tonight will say something, or one of the nights that he's going to be speaking. But this is there's a great need here, and I'd like for you just to be prayerful. Ask the Lord to help us and give us the guidance that's necessary, that we can do what He would have us to do, because we are living in those perilous times now. One of the things that broke my heart was seeing those little children. Now, listen, folks, I'm talking about a two-hour meeting where probably 80% of the people are sitting on the floor. They weren't sitting in nice, comfortable chairs like we have here. They were sitting on the floor. And I'm supposing 100 children, maybe more. I'm not good at numbers. But all across the front, children sitting 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 10 deep. Right up as close to the front as they could get, their little eyes glued on the speakers, and their ears open, their mouths dropped open as they're listening to what's being said. And they're one of the first ones that want to come get prayed for. And so there's a great work. May God touch your heart with something of this vision as He's touched Brother Taylor's heart and the hearts of those who are working here in the school. I know we've taken too much time here this morning, but let's stand together and we can give the Lord a few minutes here, can't we? As we call upon Him, ask Him to prepare our hearts for the morning service. Lord, we come to You just now. We raise our hands and our hearts in Your presence. We ask You, Lord, to work in our behalf. God, bring us to that place where we can be useful to You, that Your purposes can be accomplished, that Your glory can be wrought. Prepare our hearts this morning for the morning service, Lord. Lay Your hand upon Brother Norris as he preaches this morning. Let the Word of God have free course, Lord. Encourage and inspire Your people, we pray today. We give You thanks and praise for it, Lord, in Jesus' worthy name. Hallelujah. Praise Your name, Lord. Praise Your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise.